This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Red Brick Media. High quality CDs, DVDs, lectures, khutbah, conferences, and Quran recitations. All revenue generated supports our dawah work, supported by visiting our store. You can now purchase directly from our site, www.redbrickmedia.co.uk.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inna alhamdulillahi nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمد عبده ورسوله صلى الله وسلم وبارك عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. In last week's lesson we began with the chapter of Al-Ghusl, or the chapter of bathing. And we covered roughly half of that chapter, and we spoke mainly about those issues which require ghusl, which in Islamic law would require a person to make ghusl or to bathe. And so we went over some of them. Number one was marital relations. Marital relations is something which makes wajib upon a person that they make ghusl. Number two was wet dreams. And then the other issues which came after this were issues of difference of opinion. Things like, for example, bathing on Fridays. Is it wajib or not amongst the Muslims? And likewise from cupping and washing the deceased, and when a person enters into the fold of Islam. So these were some of the issues that we mentioned. And to briefly recap, marital relations and wet dreams are those things which are unanimously agreed upon by the scholars of Islam, that they make wajib upon a person that they have to make ghusl. And everything else is a source of difference of opinion. Some of the scholars said yes, some of the scholars said no, and we covered that in detail last week. So moving on from there, we're on hadith number 101. When Ali radiyallahu anhu qal, kana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yuqri'una al-Qur'an ma lam yakun junuba. Rawahu al-khamsa wa hadha lafzu al-Tirmidhi wa hassana wa sahahahu Ibn Hibban. On the authority of Ali radiyallahu an, the famous Khalifa of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would teach us the Qur'an so long as he was not in a state of janaba, in a state of major impurity. And this is collected by the five, and the wording is that of a Tirmidhi, who declared the hadith to be hasan, and it was authenticated by Ibn Hibban. So this is an authentic hadith from Ali radiyallahu an, the famous companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When you come to study hadith, you'll find that there are different wordings or different ways that a hadith are worded. So for example, you have an action of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam bathed in this way, or he made wudu in this manner, or he prayed in this way. This is a type of hadith, the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then you have, for example, the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the Prophet ﷺ said this, he ordered this, he prohibited this, he encouraged this. This is a type of hadith as well. Number three is that the companions or the people of Medina or Mecca or someone from amongst the Muslims would do an action and the Prophet ﷺ would either approve or he would disapprove. And this is a type of sunnah and hadith as well. So even though the Prophet ﷺ won't do it himself directly, he will see someone else do it and he will remain quiet. And I think we mentioned this point before as well, that from that which the Prophet ﷺ was not allowed to do as a Prophet of Allah, was to remain silent when he saw something which was wrong or haram. So it's not allowed for the Prophets of Allah or the Messengers of Allah, when they see some type of haram being done in their presence, that they remain silent. For everyone else, if they remain silent, they remain silent. If they speak, they speak. But for the Messengers of Allah, there is no option. They must speak and they must declare that to be haram so that people don't become confused and take it to be a part of the religion when it is not. And so for example, an example of this type of hadith is where, for example, one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and I think it was Khalid ibn al-Walid radiyallahu an, he, in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, was eating what is known as adab. And adab is a sand lizard, a desert lizard. And so he was eating this in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam refused to eat it himself. So this is a type of sunnah, meaning it's a type of hadith. And what it shows is that eating this type of lizard is halal. So even though the Prophet ﷺ didn't eat it, it means that personally he didn't prefer that type of food. He didn't like to eat that type of food. But were it haram, he would have said to that companion, don't eat it. It's haram. It's unlawful. But the fact that he allowed him to eat it in his presence, that is a type of sunnah or hadith as well. It is a type of hadith. It is from the traditions of our Prophet ﷺ. Then you get a fourth type of hadith, which is a statement of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, in which they would say, we would do this at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or we would do that, or we wouldn't do this. And so when they say a statement like this, and this hadith is an example of that, that also has the ruling of a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So even though it is a statement of Ali radiallahu anhu, so it's not the action of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam directly, nor is it, for example, a statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it is something which they did at that time and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approved of. And so this is also a type of hadith. It is given what is known as hukm al-raf. It is attributed back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so the companions were trustworthy. They were people that Allah Azza wa Jalla selected to be the companions of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when they make a statement like this, it shows that it is a part of the religion. It shows that it is a part of the religion. For a companion to say something like this means that it is a part of the religion. It was something which was accepted at that time. So this is an example of that type of hadith. And what Ali radiallahu anhu is saying is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, during that time, he would teach the companions so long as they were not in a state of janaba. So from this hadith we have a number of benefits. Number one is that it is prohibited to recite the Quran in a state of janaba, in a state of major impurity. And we discussed last week the two types of impurity, minor and major, the two states of impurity. And so in a state of major impurity, it is haram for someone to recite the Quran. Number two, it then also means that if a person is not in a state of major impurity, but they are in a state of minor impurity, meaning that they've broken their wudu, then it is permissible for them to recite the Quran and to teach the Quran and so on. It is permissible for them to recite the Quran. And so, therefore, a person in a minor state of impurity, as we mentioned in the previous chapter, it is not allowed for them to touch the Quran, but it is allowed for them to recite the Quran. And so that is the difference between the two issues. One is touching the Quran, one is reciting it from memory or reciting it, for example, on iPad or an iPhone or some other way, shape or form. And so it's not allowed for a person to touch the Quran except with wudu, but it is allowed for them to recite the Quran without wudu. However, it's not allowed for them to recite the Quran in a state of major impurity. And this is basically what this hadith is saying. In the hadith of Ali radiallahu anhu, another narration of this, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam recited some Quran and he said to the companions, do this so long as you are not in a state of janaba. Do this so long as you are not in a state of janaba, in a state of major impurity. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would sometimes meet his companions and interact with them in a state of major impurity whilst he was in a state of janaba. And so if a person is in a state of major impurity, it is not obligatory upon a person to make ghusl immediately. You don't have to make ghusl immediately. You can delay that ghusl, but then obviously you can't perform an act of worship until you make that ghusl. Say for example, if a person was to be in a state of janaba in the night after Salatul Isha, they don't have to make ghusl straight away. They can delay that until Fajr. Until the time of Fajr comes in, then they have to make ghusl to pray Salatul Fajr. So it's not obligatory upon a person to make it straight away or immediately. And this hadith also shows then that it is allowed in that time then to interact with others. Whether that person be a person's spouse, their wife or husband, whether it be their parents, their siblings, their family members, or whether it be the wider community. That they come out and they interact, they go and visit their friends and their relatives, they go shopping, whatever it is that they do. And so, and we'll come on to this in another hadith that I'll mention shortly, but basically it shows from this hadith that the Prophet ﷺ would interact with his companions in a state of janaba. So this hadith then shows point number five, and that is that even though the believer or the Muslim can be in a state of major impurity, that is a metaphysical state. It is not a real state, meaning that a person, a Muslim, doesn't become impure by their skin, meaning their skin is impure, they're not impure in that sense, it is a spiritual type of impurity that they are in. So it's not allowed for a person to pray. It's not allowed for them to touch the Quran or recite the Quran. It's not allowed for them to go and make tawaf. However, it doesn't mean that they're impure, meaning that they can't speak to anyone, they can't sit with anyone, they can't eat from the same dish as anyone, they can't, you know, interact with other people. And that's in the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu an, that he was once walking in the streets of Medina and he saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam walking towards him. And so he avoided him and he went another way. And then later on in the day he came and he sat with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the Prophet ﷺ said to him, "O Abu Hurairah, why did you avoid me in the morning? I saw you walking towards me. When you saw me, you avoided me and you went another way." And so he said, radiallahu anhu, he said, "O Messenger of Allah, I was in a state of janaba, in a state of major impurity, and I disliked that I should come and meet you in such a state. So when I saw you approaching, I took another path so that I wouldn't have to meet you in this way. And then I made ghusl and then I came back to see you." And so the Prophet ﷺ said to him, "Don't do so. Inna al-mu'min la yanjus. For indeed the believer can never become impure." So this isn't the type of impurity that the believer goes into, meaning that you can't sit with someone, you can't meet anyone, even if that person is better and more honorable and more noble. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the best of creation. But even so, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, "Don't do so. You're allowed to intermingle, you're allowed to go and sit and eat and so on and so forth. You just can't perform these acts of worship." Yarhamukallah. So Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he said that there is ijma' on this point. What point? The point of this hadith. That there is consensus amongst the scholars that in a state of janaba, it is not permissible for a person to recite the Quran. It is not permissible for a person to recite the Quran. And this is different from dhikr. They can make dhikr, general dhikr, but they can't recite the Quran. And this is out of honoring the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the other issues, and we may come on to this in the next chapter, or in the last chapter in the book of purification, but what about a woman who, for example, has her monthly cycle? Does she then take the same ruling as well? Because a monthly cycle that the woman goes under is a type of major impurification, in the sense that the only way she comes out of this is by taking ghusl. And so does that also be included in this? This is the point that the scholars of Islam differed over. So can the woman can't touch the Quran in that state, but can she recite the Quran? They differed over this. Some of them said yes, and some of them said no, based on this hadith of janaba, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. Hadith number 102, وعن أبي سعيد الخدري رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا أتى أحدكم أهله ثم أراد أن يعود فليتوضأ بينهما وضوءا رواه مسلم زاد الحاكم فإنه أنشط للعود وللأربعة عن عائشة رضي الله عنها قالت كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ينام وهو جنب من غير أن يمس ماء وهو معلول. This hadith is on the authority of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "If one of you has relations with his wife, then he wishes to go back and have relations again, then let him make wudu in between the two." And this is collected by Imam Muslim. And in the narration of Al-Hakim, he said, "Because it is more energetic to do so," meaning to make wudu in between the two trips. And the four scholars of the Sunnah, they narrate from Aisha radiallahu anha that she said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would sleep in a state of janaba without touching any water. And this is a hadith which is ma'lul, meaning that there is some weakness in it. So these are two hadith that Ibn Hajar rahimahullah brings together because they are very similar in their context. The first hadith is obviously authentic in Sahih Muslim. The second hadith is weak. The second narration is weak, and this is something which Ibn Hajar rahimahullah himself points out in his book. This hadith is basically saying that when a person has marital relations, the issue that this revolves around is that even though a person, for example, doesn't go and make ghusl straight away, it's not wajib upon them to make ghusl straight away, is it wajib upon them to at least make wudu? This is the issue now. So in the previous hadith we said that it's not obligatory upon a person after they're in a state of major impurification that they have to make ghusl immediately. They can delay that until the time of the prayer, until there is a need. However, should they at least make wudu? Should they at least be in a state of wudu? And that wudu wouldn't lift off the state of impurity in the sense that they can't go and pray from that wudu, nor can they touch the Quran, nor can they go and make tawaf. But it is something which a person does to purify themselves, even in a slight way. So is it something which is obligatory upon them? Meaning, can one sleep, for example, if a person wants to have relations with their spouse at night, can they sleep without making wudu, or must they make wudu at least and then they can go to sleep? So that second hadith, the hadith of Aisha, said that the Prophet ﷺ wouldn't touch water. But that hadith is weak. And so based upon this, the scholars of Islam have differed, rahimahumullah. They differed over this issue. Some of the scholars said it is haram for a person to sleep without making wudu, meaning that the bare minimum that a person must do in a state of major purification is make wudu. So the ghusl they can delay, but they must be in a state of wudu. They must make wudu. Other scholars said that it is recommended. It is recommended and it is disliked to leave it. So it is better, it is recommended, there is more reward for a person to make wudu. However, if they don't do so, then there's no sin. And the vast majority of the scholars said that it is something which is simply allowed. If a person wishes to do so, they can do so. If they don't wish to do so, they don't have to do so. So the wudu isn't really that important, and Allah knows best. And this seems to be the strongest opinion, that the wudu, it's not recommended, nor is it something which is obligatory. If a person wishes to do so, then that is better, and if they or that is allowed, and if they don't wish to do so, then that is okay as well. Hadith number 103, when Aisha radiallahu anha qalat, كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا اغتسل من الجنابة يبدأ فيغسل يديه ثم يفرق بيمينه على شماله فيغسل فرجه ثم يتوضأ ثم يأخذ الماء فيدخل أصابعه في أصول الشعر ثم حفن على رأسه ثلاث حفنات ثم أفاض على سائر جسده ثم غسل رجليه متفق عليه واللفظ لمسلم ولهما في حديث ميمونة ثم أفرغ على فرجه فغسله بشماله ثم ضرب بها الأرض وفي رواية فمسحها بالتراب وفي آخره ثم أتيته بالمنديل فرده وفيه وجعل ينفض الماء بيده. These are again a number of narrations brought together, and it is the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha in the description of the ghusl of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that she said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he would make ghusl from janaba, he would begin by washing his hands, and then he would pour water with his right hand to his left hand, and he would wash his private parts, and then he would make wudu, and then he would take water and he would make sure that this water reached the roots of his hair. And then he would pour water over his head three times. And then he would pour water over the rest of his body. And then he would wash his feet. And this is collected by Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim. And also in Bukhari and Muslim, in the hadith, another of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then he would wash his private parts with his left hand. And then he would hit his hand on the earth, or in a narration, he would wipe dust over his hand. And at the end of this hadith, then she says, Maymuna says, that I bought him a tissue, or I bought him some type of a towel, and he refused, and instead he began to take the water off his body using his hand, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So this hadith is the description of the ghusl of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The scholars of Islam have agreed, as we mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, that the bare minimum that a person has to do in order for their ghusl to be acceptable, in order for their ghusl to lift their state of impurification, is that they have to ensure that water reaches every single part of their body. So water must reach every single part of the body. That's including the hair, whether that hair be on top of the body, on top of the head, whether it be the beard, whether it be the hair on the body, and every single other limb. Everything must be washed. Every single part of the body must be washed. If water reaches all of the body, then that is ghusl. Technically speaking, that is sufficient as ghusl. A person is then allowed to pray, they're allowed to make tawaf, they're allowed to teach the Quran, recite the Quran, and so on and so forth. And so that is ghusl. Even if a person pours water over themselves, and that water reaches every single part of their body, without rubbing the water over with their hands, that is sufficient. So even if they don't rub that water using their hands, it is simply being poured over them, then that is sufficient. And so that's the bare minimum that a person must do. However, what is better, and what is the sunnah of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and what every person should strive to do, is what is mentioned in this hadith, on these two hadiths of Aisha and Maymuna, the two wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the first thing that he would do is he would wash his hands. And then he would take water, he would pour it from his right hand to his left hand, and he would wash his private area. And then he sallallahu alayhi wasallam would make the wudu of salah. just like you make normal wudu. He would then make wudu like you make wudu, and then he would wash his hair. He would ensure that the water reached the tips of his hair, and then he would pour water generally over his hair, and then he would wash his body, the right side first, and then the left, and then finally, in one narration, they said that he would move away, and then he would wash his feet, or he would wash his feet. And so that's because all of the impurities come down to the feet. And obviously they didn't have baths and showers in those times. They would be on hard ground, or they would be on sand and mud and so on. And so they would move away, and then he would wash his feet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Also in the hadith of Maymuna, it is mentioned in one narration that when he would wash his private parts, he would then hit his hand on the ground, or he would have dust on his hand in order to purify his hand from any impurities that were in his private area, and then he would continue with the wudu and the rest of the ghusl. So this description that we've given here in the two hadith, this is the description of the ghusl of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So to make ghusl like this, this is what is recommended, this is what is the sunnah. However, as we said, if a person was to do less than this, so long as water reached every single part of their body, then technically speaking, it would be correct. They would be allowed to pray and do every other act of worship that a person is allowed to do in a state of wudu. Hadith number 104, وَعَنْ أُمِّ سَلَمَةَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا قَالَتْ قُلْتُ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ إِنِّي إِمْرَأَةٌ أَشُدُّ شَعْرَ رَأْسِي أَفَأَنْقُضُهُ لِغُسْلِ الْجَنَابَةِ وَفِي رِوَايَةٍ وَالْحَيْضَةِ فَقَالَ لَا إِنَّمَا يَكْفِيكِ أَنْ تَحْثِي عَلَى رَأْسِكِ ثَلَاثَ حَثَيَاتٍ. This hadith is the hadith of Umm Salama radiallahu anha, that she said that, I said, O Messenger of Allah, indeed I am a woman with very thick hair, and it is difficult for me to untie my braids. And so must I untie them for janaba, meaning when I make ghusl for janaba. And in a narration, when I make ghusl after my monthly cycle. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, no, it is sufficient for you that you pour over your head 3 times. And this is collected in Sahih Muslim. So this hadith is for those women that make ghusl and their hair is braided, or they're in plaits and it's very difficult for them to untie their hair and then retie it again. Can they just make ghusl like this, meaning that they just pour water over their head, or must they untie their hair and then retie it? This is what the hadith is speaking about. When it comes to making ghusl from janaba, from major impurity, or from marital relations, or having a wet dream and so on and so forth, then this hadith speaks about it being allowed for a woman to just pour water over her hair, even if she doesn't untie her braids. So she makes sure that the water reaches the roots of her hair on her head, but she doesn't have to untie the rest of her hair, she just pours water over it. And so long as the outer side is washed, then it doesn't matter about every single strand of hair having water reaching it. But she still has to wash the roots of her hair. But when it comes to making ghusl now from a monthly cycle, does it take the same ruling or no? This is something which the scholars of Islam differed over. Some of them said it takes the same ruling, because in one narration it mentions this in the hadith of Sahih Muslim. Other scholars said no, that it is something which she must wash, she must unbraid her hair and wash her hair properly and then rebraid it again if she chooses to do so. And that seems to be stronger, that this hadith only refers to janaba, ghusl from major impurity and not from the monthly cycle, and Allah knows best. Hadith number 105, when Aisha radiallahu anha qalat, qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, inni la uhillu al-masjid li ha'idin wala junub. Rawahu Abu Dawood wa sahahahu Ibn Khuzaymah. On the authority of Aisha radiallahu anha, that she said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, indeed I do not allow for a person who is either on their monthly cycle or in a state of janaba that they should stay in the masjid. And this is collected by Abu Dawood and authenticated by Ibn Khuzaymah, and the hadith is authentic. So one of the things that a person in a state of major impurification cannot do is come and sit inside the masjid. So just as a person can't pray, they can't make tawaf, they can't touch the Quran, they can't recite the Quran, they are not allowed to come and sit in the masjid as well, in a state of janaba, until they've made ghusl. And this is from the sanctity of the masjid and honoring the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The only exception to this is if they pass through. So for example, a person enters from this door and they need to go through the back door to go into the community hall, and so they pass through. This is something which is allowed. And it is mentioned in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِلَّا عَابِرِي سَبِيلٍ حَتَّى تَغْتَسِلُوا. After Allah Azza wa Jal mentions all the different types of people who need to purify themselves in Surah Ma'ida, He says, except for those who are taking a path, for those who are passing through. And so a woman that's in a menstrual cycle, or a man who's in a state of janaba, or a woman who's in a state of janaba, they're allowed to pass through the masjid, or they're allowed to enter for a necessity. So if, for example, they forgot something, and then they were in a state of janaba, and then they remember that they left something in the masjid, and they have to come and take that, they come in, they take it, and they leave. What is haram, what is impermissible, and according to this hadith, what is impermissible is for a person to stay in the masjid. So a person in that state to come and sit in the masjid. Whether that be just generally for reciting the Quran, whether it be for a conference, whether it be for prayer, whatever it is, in the masjid it is haram. It is not allowed for them to do so, and Allah knows best. Hadith number 106, وعنها قالت كنت أغتسل أنا ورسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم من إناء واحد تختلف أيدينا فيه من الجنابة متفق عليه زاد ابن حبان وتلتقي أيدينا. On the authority of Aisha radiallahu anha, she said that I and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would bathe from a single vessel or a single pot, and our hands would both go into this pot of water to make ghusl from janaba. Muttafaqun alayhi, this is in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, and the narration of Ibn Hibban, and our hands would touch and they would meet. This hadith is the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, and from that which we gained from the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is a lot of the personal issues and affairs of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so in this hadith, she's saying that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would often bathe his wives. And so from this hadith, there are a number of benefits. Number one, that it is allowed for a husband and a wife to see each other's awrah. So generally speaking, every person has a private area that no one else is allowed to see. So for men, it is from their navel to their knees. This is something which is haram for anyone else to see, men or women or anyone else. It is haram for anyone to see. And from a woman, it is from her neck all the way down to her ankles. Again, it is haram for anyone to see. And so the exception to this is the spouse to the spouse. The spouse for the spouse, it is allowed for them to see their awrah, and this is why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would often bathe with his wives. And they would bathe from a single tub or a single vessel of water, and both of their hands would go into that water as well. And this hadith also shows that if a person is in a state of janaba, just simply entering their hands into that water does not impurify the water. So again, it goes to reinforce what we said, that impurity is not a real impurity, meaning it's not on the hands, it's not something which you can't speak to a person or touch their hands or something like this. It is more spiritual. And so the Prophet ﷺ would enter his hand, his wife would enter her hand, and the water would still be pure, and they would still make ghusl from this water, and Allah knows best. Hadith number 107, the final hadith in this chapter, وعن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إن تحت كل شعرة جنابة فاغسلوا الشعر وأنقوا البشر رواه أبو داود والترمذي وضعفاه وليحمد ناعش نحوه وفيه رام مجهول. On the authority of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, indeed, underneath every single strand of hair there is impurity, janaba. So wash your hair thoroughly and wash your skin thoroughly. And this is collected by Abu Dawood and At-Tirmidhi, and both of them said that it was weak. And similarly, on the authority of Aisha in Musnad Imam Ahmad, and there is an unknown narrator in the chain of narration. So these two ahadith, the hadith of Aisha and Abu Hurairah, both of them are weak. So Abu Dawood and At-Tirmidhi, both of them weaken the hadith even though they narrated it themselves. And likewise in Musnad Imam Ahmad, the hadith of Aisha of a similar meaning is also weak. But basically what the hadith speaks about is that something which we mentioned before, and that is that you ensure that water reaches the root of your hair. So when you wash your head, you make sure that water reaches the root of every single hair. And this also includes the hair of the body as well as the head. And so this is what the hadith is saying. It is a weak hadith, however the general principle remains that in order for the ghusl to be correct, water must reach every single part of the body. It must reach every single part of the body, it must reach the roots of your hair as well. And so that principle still remains, even though this hadith in its explicit wording of there being janaba in every single strand of hair, that is weak, but the general principle still remains. So with that, alhamdulillah, we've concluded this chapter of ghusl, and inshallah next week we'll start the next chapter, the chapter of tayammum. So if there's any questions, inshallah, we'll take them. Yeah, I forgot that, sorry. Yeah, I forgot to mention that. So in the hadith of the description of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's ghusl, in the end of the narration of Maymuna radiallahu anha, she says that I bore a towel to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and he refused it. And instead he started to take the water off with his hand. Some of the scholars of Islam said that it is recommended for a person who makes ghusl or wudu that they don't dry themselves, but they let the water come off naturally. And likewise for wudu as well. It was not the custom of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that they would dry themselves after wudu, but rather they would let the water drip. Some of the scholars of Islam said that one of the benefits of this is that for every drop of water that leaves the body, a sin is expiated with it. So sins fall off for every drop of the water that leaves the body. And therefore, that's why the Prophet ﷺ would leave it. And obviously if you dry it, then there's no drops of water to leave the body. And so the Prophet ﷺ would sometimes do this. And so therefore, if a person does this, it's okay. It is something which is established in the sunnah. And if a person wants to dry themselves, then that's okay as well. And Allah knows best. So in the ghusl, when you make the wudu, you do the full wudu. So you start off with the mouth and the nose, and you go all the way to the feet, even though you're going to wash the feet again. And that's why in one narration, it is said, in this hadith, in one narration, ثُمَّ كَانَ يَتَوَضَّأْ وُضُوءَهُ لِلصَّلَاةِ. Then he would make the wudu of prayer. And so that hadith shows that it was the full wudu. Even though then you're going to go and wash the rest of the body anyway, you're going to pour water over it all again, and you're going to wash the feet again anyway. Okay, so the brother's asking if people stay, for example, on the stairs, or the sisters stay on the stairs whilst they're in the monthly cycle, or if someone wants to stay outside of the masjid, what's the ruling of this? This comes back to the technical definition of what the masjid is. And so what the masjid is the prayer area. So this is the masjid. But the area out there, for example, the lobby area, the offices, the community hall, these aren't part of the masjid. Meaning that they are not the masjid per se, right? They're part of the masjid in the sense that they're connected to the masjid, but they're known as salat or mulhaqat, right? So for example, if a person was to go to Saudi Arabia to go to the haram, they have the marble area outside. That's not part of the masjid. Right, technically speaking, it's not part of the masjid. But the masjid is once they enter into the doors. And so likewise, if a sister was to stay outside of the masjid, whether that be on the stairs or in the lobby area, and likewise the brother, if they, for example, instead of janabah, they were coming to the office, then that isn't part of the masjid. Even though sometimes it may be used for prayer. But then it would take the ruling of a musalla, not of a masjid, and Allah knows best. Okay, so we're going to come on to the chapter, by the way, right? Of women's issues. But what is allowed for the woman to do in terms of listening to khutbah is the Eid khutbah. Not the Jum'ah khutbah, the Eid khutbah. But the Eid khutbah in the time of the Prophet ﷺ was not given in the masjid. It was given outside in a musalla or in an open area. And so even, for example, if that Eid prayer was to be in a masjid, then even if she were to come, she would stay in the lobby area, or she would go, for example, to the community hall or some part of the masjid that isn't technically the masjid. Allah knows best. No. So this is her awrah, like generally her awrah for other men. But the exception to this then for other women is, as Allah Azza wa Jal mentions, what is apparent. No, so ghusl, the intention that a person has for ghusl is that they're lifting off themselves the state of janabah. So it's not that I'm making this ghusl for salatul dhuhr. No, that's not the intention. The intention is that I'm just making ghusl so that I lift myself out of the state of impurity. And then after that, any act of worship becomes halal. So it's not linked to one act of worship, it's just linked generally to lifting yourself out of the state of impurity. No. So the brother's asking in terms of, like normally when you said in wudu, one of the pillars of wudu is that you can't let a limb dry before you wash the next one, muwala. So you can't let parts of the wudu area dry before you complete the wudu. Does this also apply in ghusl? No. It doesn't apply in ghusl. And so the ghusl, in terms of the wudu area, right? But it would apply as ghusl in whole. So for example, if a person was to make ghusl and they were just to, for example, wash their private area and then they were to leave and then come back, their ghusl would be incomplete, they would start again. However, if, for example, they made the wudu in the ghusl, but then as they're washing their hair, part of their other body dries, then it's okay, inshallah. It's not a problem. Yeah, so generally the intention for ghusl is like the intention for any other act of worship. It's something which you do in your heart. So it's nothing that you say. However, you would say Bismillah at the beginning, like you say Bismillah at the beginning of wudu. Okay, Jazakumullah khair wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.